where two people enjoy sex, but because they are of the same gender, they are just heightening the pleasures of masturbation by being in each other's company. Sex can be an expression of a certain degree of selflessness when two people practice intercourse as they should in marriage in order to foster their mutual affection. But it can be an expression of also selfishness between them when having intercourse they interfere with the God-given transmission of life, hugging life to themselves so dearly, they refuse to pass it on to someone else. Those who are now separating, the purpose of intercourse, which is to foster mutual love between those who exercise it and to give them both together the chance of showing their selfless, self-giving love towards the unborn. Those who separate these two expressions or functions of sex are in open opposition to Christ and His Church. Please God, they will not have many followers. And that the true teaching of Christ will soon once more prevail among those who are teaching in the church. Thanks for listening. So tomorrow will be a little more. So I will first read the consensus, that is the group report, then answer specific questions, then pick these up, and all the while, if you will, please, to, interfere or intervene by coming in with your own comments or questions. What are the sacramental graces in Christian marriage? The various groups mention that graces for indissolubility of the marriage, for procreation, for living together, conjugal fidelity, patience, love in the face of rejected love, acceptance and love of the children, helping each other to salvation, daily living. All of this is true. Some comments. First of all, the graces in the sacrament of marriage are unique in that they are shared. It's the only sacrament which both must receive, otherwise neither receives it. In other words, one cannot receive the sacrament and the other not. It is therefore a sacrament in which the graces are literally meant to be both received and expressed together, which means therefore that the sacramental graces are not given just to the one to, as it were, put up with the other or get along with the other, but that somehow in a mysterious way that no other sacrament has, that part of you, can so speak of it, the 50% part of the grace which one receives, has its complement in what the other has received. So if one receives the grace to love, the other receives the grace to be loved. Again, since the sacrament of marriage involves, and uniquely, this is the only sacrament of its kind, which is the union of two sexes, If we can so speak of it, the sacramental graces are given characteristic to each sex to live out its perfection. Now the perfection there is not only or even necessarily in terms of procreation, though that is certainly part of it, as we'll point out in a moment, but that those qualities of the husband as man and of the wife as a woman, which the other needs in order to be fulfilled in his part to the contract, is developed. And therefore, although we usually think of sex, the first thought we have when we hear the word is biological or anatomical, really, these graces are to bring out the fullness of the sex across the whole spectrum of that gender, not merely biological or physical, but psychological and even spiritual. Again, in terms of the children, this is the only sacrament, well, not with some modification, but I'll explain it in a moment, but this is one sacrament in which the sacramental graces are given not just for the two, so that they might live a more perfect Christian life between themselves. And perhaps in teaching this, I think we have stressed it, I don't say too much, but I think you know what I am saying. And we've been caught up in our own culture, which thinks of marriage as mainly a fulfillment of husband by wife and wife by husband. The graces given here are also to bring out those qualities which they need together as parents. Here we can call it the procreational aspect of husband and wife as father and mother. Again, when we speak of grace, the implication always is we're dealing with a supernatural, which means that somehow that which nature itself either doesn't have at all, or which it doesn't have as well, grace somehow supplies. And this means that a couple, even though they may in many ways have been, humanly speaking, unmatched, or ill-equipped, or lacking those qualities which either a man would need as a husband, or father, or she as wife and mother, grace does and is intended to make up, and not in the sense of supplying for, well, they made a mistake and they shouldn't have married. If she had married somebody else, things would have been different. No, the sacrament is precisely to take care of that. And as a priest, I've seen enough of it. Talk about grace building on nature, in this case, grace supplying for nature. Youngsters marrying in their late teens, or even 16, 17, and yet, miraculously, but not so miraculously, supernaturally, they can make their marriage succeed. Each of the sacraments, this is my last comment, each of the sacraments has its characteristic sacramental grace. The sacramental grace of marriage is to develop and foster procreative love. To develop and to foster in each their practice of procreative love. And even as is happening in a large number of our Americans, our society, by the way, is extremely sterile. We are the most sterile nation in the civilized world. Per capita. Many couples. The figures are, I'd be guessing, and I don't want to give a figure, it's very high, of couples that just cannot have children. Yet marriage, even in their cases, is to foster procreative love, so that even though they cannot have offspring of their own, and this is what I do in encouraging couples that cannot have children, first of all to adopt them, which is one way of giving expression to that which God wants them to exercise. But if they don't want to, or it simply isn't feasible to adopt children, that they do work for others, and especially be concerned about the young. An observation here. Every cross, through grace, may be a stepping stone to the marriage and to the entire family, as well as the children. This is good, because apart from anything else we say of the grace received by the father or mother or husband or wife, the sacramental grace of marriage, we who are not married also participate in from our parents. It is a grace received for the whole family. Children, in other words, to be responsive to their parents. And the family to live together, to work together, and to remain together, even though, as in all of our cases, we have separated ourselves physically from our families. Second question. What is the relationship between monogamy and Christian marriage and Christian celibacy? Let me first read what's here. The relationship in terms of selfless donation, present in both. Sign of Christ's love for the church, present in both. Procreative aspect of love, present in both. Include the three essentials of love. We have it. That is the essentials, I believe. The comment is the selflessness, the self-sacrifice, and the self-giving. It is something which is humanly impossible. Amen. Lifelong monogamy, except for a special grace, cannot be done. And as I think we all agree, lifelong celibacy without God's grace cannot be done. And let's keep saying it's humanly impossible, not merely difficult, it's humanly impossible. Exclusive, that's right. In other words, there is a love that a husband has for a wife and she for him that they share with no one else. And that a consecrated virgin has or should have for Christ, where no other love must enter between them. Tend to perfect the person who receives or who practices monogamy and celibacy. Yes, there is a perfection, there is a development. Except, of course, it is development in terms of the humanity of Christ, the perfect man, and any time I get a chance, and this is one, the perfect man was a celibate. That's perfect humanity, and not some mental construct that psychologists have devised. Vows in a lifelong commitment. Yes. Both, in other words, are both exclusive and lifelong. You don't dole out love. I will love you for the next 13 years and 12 months or 11 months. If there's real love, it's for keeps. And even some of the crooners that I once in a while listen to, that I hear, words like forever and eternal. Am I right? There's a perpetuity, to use a nice word, to put all together all their vocabulary. Even about the most prosaic kind of love that you hear over the TV. Love instinctively is forever. It is the stabilizing element in society. That's right. And it ensures unity among the partners, that is, both monogamy as between husband and wife, and union between Christ and the one who vows his or her celibacy. Here's a comment, which I read, irony. Some married couples seem to want the unitive elements in their lives, but not the procreative. While some religious seem to want the procreative element, but not the unitive. How's that? Pretty good. In both cases, it is the practice of contraception. Now some of my own comments. The relationship between monogamy and Christian marriage and Christian consecrated celibacy was established by our Savior. The two classic passages on monogamy and celibacy are found in the same context in the Gospel of Matthew. Remember? When Christ was approached by the Pharisees and asked, "Can a man put away his wife for any reason?" Notice the typical Jewish preoccupation with men. Let me insert this parenthesis. Do you know that even now in the Orthodox Jewish prayer book, they have this prayer? There is one recited only by the men and one only by the women. And the one recited only by the man is, "Lord, I thank thee that thou didst not make me a woman." This is the 1969 edition of the Jewish Orthodox Prayer Book. Good to hear that, isn't it? Kind of depressing, but don't you think that's important in terms of what Christianity has done for the woman? So, in typical Judaic fashion, the Pharisees asked our Savior, "Can a man," the woman, she's got to live with him, "but the man, can he put away his wife for any reason?" And our Savior answered, "What were you taught from the beginning? They shall be two in one flesh." And instead of telling them that you could put away your wife for any reason, he ended up by telling them, "For no reason." When he got finished, was it Peter? I don't have the text in front of me. At any rate, the disciples, or their spokesman, Peter, told the Savior, "Lord, if that's the situation, it seems better not to marry." Then our Savior came through with a classic text on celibacy. You see the connection? And remember the way he ended up his passage on celibacy. "Those who have the grace, let them do it or take it. And those who don't, better not." The relationship, therefore, in Christ's mind is so close that he wanted to illustrate the one by the other and to show, and we are supposed to do the proving, sisters. This may be the first time you've heard this. We are to live out that gospel of Matthew to the married world, to prove to the married Christian world that it can be done. Do you know what I'm saying? Now, the same grace from the same Christ that makes our celibacy possible, but we better prove that it's possible, is meant by God to witness to the world that monogamy is possible. So that those who are married and have their terrific problems with monogamy might be encouraged to live faithful to their commitment because they see a fortiori what we living our celibacy faithfully couldn't possibly do without grace. You see the relationship? It is the witness to the power of grace over fallen human nature. Here are the most terrifying and demanding passion with which God has gifted man. And it's a gift. It's a powerful drive. But human nature cannot, and that's the verb, cannot control it. Cannot. It's not hard. It's impossible. We therefore witnessing to the power of God's grace over this powerful drive, give our millions of fellow Christians living in Christian marriage the hope of the same Christ who gave us the grace is also giving them theirs. Do you see what the built-in relationship? It is the witness to grace in the control of this most demanding drive of human nature. Moreover, and this is where the fathers of the church have just rung the changes, they never speak of Christian celibacy isolated from comparing it to marriage. So that whatever we find in Matthew, we also find a great deal, a very great deal, in the church's tradition, which is part of Revelation, about what celibacy is. Consecrated Christian celibacy, they regularly speak of with different terms. They speak of it as the spiritual nuptials with Christ. And then they draw an analogy that just as marriage has its built-in qualities, so does celibacy. Just as marriage has its purposes, so does celibacy. What are the built-in qualities of Christian marriage? The built-in qualities of Christian marriage are that it be exclusive and that it be permanent. Exclusive because it is monogamous, and permanent because it is lifelong. So celibacy. Do you know that for about the first 1,000 years of the church never dispensed from the final vows of celibacy? Surprise? And what's happening as a consequence of the infidelity of those who have gone back on their lifelong commitment to celibacy is to cause our married fellow Christians to ask themselves about the permanence of their commitment. In other words, the one by Christ is meant to shed light on the other, to support the other, if you wish, to prove the other, to witness to the other. Then in terms of its purpose, the purpose of marriage is union between the spouses and the procreation and education of offspring. Or to use the word that we can now begin using since both Vatican II and Paul VI, the fostering of procreated love. That's also the purpose, so the fathers of the church all say. The purpose of consecrated celibacy. It heightens and it deepens the love between the soul or the person, not just the soul, the person who vows him or herself to celibacy and Christ, and that in a mysterious way, that person so consecrated to Christ will be a father or mother of a spiritual offspring, which we have a duty not to interfere with. Which we might synonymize by calling it the apostolate. The apostolic life, therefore, the spiritual procreativeness of the offspring that we can generate, is essential to our celibacy. And no more than a couple marry just for themselves do we enter a celibate life just to foster our own sanctity. You see this? The apostolate is essential, intrinsic, built into to give of ourselves to others. And, before I close this, not to block the transmission of life, which is the essence of contraception. In this case, not to block the transmission of supernatural, spiritual life. Any observations as we go along? Number three. How does Christianity distinguish between sex and love? Sex is an expression of love, is a means of love, is encompassed in the wholeness of love. Sexuality has a place in the lives of religious. Definite quality of masculinity or femininity in the commitment to Christ. Yes. Provided we get away from the hang-up of thinking of sexuality in terms of anatomy, of bodiness, of hormones. In other words, there's a contribution which only women can make to the mystical body. The church needs you. As I'm masculine enough to think that the church needs men. And I'm not speaking in, well, this is, I'm making a generic statement. But there are all sorts of ways in which your presentation, your outlook, the nuance you put, the very tone of voice that you express something in, means a communication of a concept. And after all, a sister in class can make a statement. If I teach, say, the same class, can make the same statement. As you know, what we teach is always more than what we say. And that consequently, just by being a woman, Christ intends you to communicate to those whom you teach what no man will ever communicate, just because he's a man. And this is all apart from the insights and the outlook and the stress and the accent. And I would add, the acceptability. We say, speaking among men, women can say things and get away with it that no man could possibly do. Fighting words. A woman smiles and a man melts. I would add, how does Christianity distinguish between sex and love? The nuances are deep, but I would say in general, whatever else sex is, it somehow has to do with a body part or the bodily part, as distinct from the spiritual, whereas love in its essence deals or is concerned with the spiritual. Angels can love. There's no sex among the angelic hosts because there are no genders. However, along with the distinguishing, I would add, and this comes back to what I said before, but with a perhaps a slightly different touch, that when we speak of, and we're talking in the context of the sacrament of marriage or our own celibacy, that while we love with our spirit, essentially, it's not only with the spirit or with the will that we love. And that consequently, even, or shall I just say including, our relationship with Christ, our approach to God, our lives of prayer, our spiritual life. Though essentially it is somehow an expression of our love of God, yet it is meant to be different, whether we are men or women. And as a consequence, there is such a thing as approaching Christ as a woman that a man can hear about, listen to, but can never quite, obviously because he's a man, either fully understand or less still duplicate. Now there are areas here which I think you know what I am implying. All you've got to do is read two contemporaries and great friends, Teresa of Avila and John of the Cross. Two mystics, they just don't think the same. Now for teaching, and this is where I would like to point something out, sisters, for teaching, if I have to keep this in mind and I'm trying to articulate it as a man, I think you should keep it in mind and articulate it as women. In teaching, not just girls, but boys. In other words, there's an approach to God. There is the expression of his love for God and the way he articulates or expresses his spiritual life. That is, and I think those of you who are teaching boys know, is different than that of a girl. And to recognize the Spirit operates differently and within the limits of such freedom as you can permit. Well, that isn't quite what I want to say. And there will be ways in which boys will give expression to their faith, to their life of prayer, to their Christianity, that you should, first of all, learn to recognize as authentic. And it's here, I think, that somewhere along the line, well, I'll make it stronger, everywhere along the line, a boy and even a man, even into his older years, needs a man somehow as counselor, director, model, and guide. And I'm saying much more than I can really articulate or express in a few words, and also without getting into needless.